Please turn again in the Word of God to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. It's good to be inside, not outside this time. I trust the Lord will help us to shut ourselves into the Word, guard our hearts from every distraction. And we're in Luke chapter 2. And let's read the verse number 17 together. That's the text I want to leave with you primarily today. Luke 2:17, and when they had seen it, that is the angels, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And let's bow together in a word of prayer at this time. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, again we humbly come before thee, the God of almighty power, and the God of infinite grace and love, that you have made this world and showing grace to this world and revealing truth to our hearts in the Word. And oh God, we pray, as we find ourselves around the book at this time, we pray that you would come, O Lord. Help us to receive the Word, to understand the Word, and particularly to do and obey the Word. Grant us help today, and again we pray for the young people under the Word at camp, we pray that they would be blessed. So, dear Father, in all of our dealings with thee this morning, come, O Lord, by thy Spirit. Give help to preacher and hearer alike. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. This morning I want to leave with you a very simple thought, and what I believe is a very straightforward message. And the thought is that those who encounter the truth share that truth with others. That's the simplicity of this morning's message. That's why I brought the application from Revelation chapter 20. That we are under God, under Christ's reign. A church who have been given the truth in order that we would share that truth with others. As it says here in that hymn we just sang, we who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. And may God help us to make that song that we sang a true and genuine prayer of our hearts. I want to deal with the very simple subject of our personal witness to Christ. And I want to do so as we study the example here of the shepherds. And when they had seen it, verse 17, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. The context of the words, of course, is the historical, miraculous birth of Christ. Last Lord's Day, we thought about the manner and the majesty of that birth examined and then explored. It is a birth that is ordinary. In verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. A birth that is marked by poverty. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A birth that then we notice shows extraordinary humility. Because the simplicity of the words of verse number 7, they contain the most profound event in human history. Where the eternal second person of the triune God, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, took to himself a true human nature, a true body, and a reasonable soul. And in that manger laid a babe who was no other than the God-man. And we thought about the verbs that could be used to describe that event. The Father sending the Son from heaven. The Son taking humanity, the Son becoming flesh, the Son leaving heaven, the Son coming into the world, the Son humbling himself. Hence the birth, a display of extraordinary humility. As the eternal God took to himself the likeness of our flesh, yet without sin, and became dependent upon his mother, that he would then come to be our Redeemer. Indeed, to be her Redeemer. And so the birth, in turn, then shows a display of divine charity. as the verbs that are used indicate the Son who came willingly, came into this world willingly to give himself a ransom for many. So this birth that is on the surface an ordinary birth from poor parents reveals an extraordinary event. An event that God ensures is made known publicly. 30 years later or thereabouts, there will be those who will recall what was said and what happened. Yes, many will reject the claims of Jesus, but the event of his birth were known by many and shared by many. Otherwise, Luke would not have recorded them. These are known events. Witnesses were able to attest that shepherds made known about angels coming and visiting them in the field. This account is not supplied by the apostles to enhance the story. You know when the movie makers take a good book and ruin it? There's a good story and they add to it and they ruin the story? Well, that's not happening here. In no way at all. Luke is presenting the fact of the story. Things that really happened. And shepherds passed that word around. And Luke, as he comes to investigate and examine it, he's able to give a proof and clear evidence that these things indeed came to pass. And so, having thought about the manner and the majesty of the birth, we can think about the meaning of the birth explained. And that's explained for us by the angels. In verse number 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." There's a Saviour born. The simple event of chapter 2, verse 7, is explained by the angels. And you're going to know which child the right child. Because whilst the birth of Christ is ordinary in one level, it is not normal to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Even in those days, that was not an ordinary thing. That was a sign given from God. That there be no doubt as to which particular parents with which child was the one that the angels were talking about. God leaves nothing for any conjecture or speculation. Bethlehem was swarming with people. They couldn't get room in the inn. Maybe a number of babes, not necessarily born that night, but born in that time, and you go from house to house, could be this babe or that babe or the other babe. No, it's that babe there, the one in the manger in swaddling clothes. That you would know exactly. The one who will come to be the Saviour of sinners. We'll come back to that later. Because I want to move on quickly to the message of the birth announced. So the message, the meaning that the angels then gave, then becomes a message that is announced by the shepherds. Look at verse 15. "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." Verse 17, "And when they had seen it," having just seen the babe lying in a manger, verse 16, "they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." There are shepherds. More than one shepherd. Again, remember, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. It's not one shepherd who had some sort of hallucination at night. This again is attested by a number of men coming together saying the same thing. Whilst one individual may have an hallucination, group hallucinations are not common. In fact, they're almost unheard of. So for all of these men to say the same thing, we've all seen a group of angels, that is essentially unheard of. Because God has a multitude of people together that they together would say, we saw this with our own eyes. And it wasn't just that Benjamin round the corner said to Jacob, his brother, saying, did you see that? No, I didn't see that. well, let me tell you what happened there. And he convinces Jacob what he saw. That's not it either. They all saw this. And God has so placed it that, again, we'll be clear as to the historicity of these events. But my desire is to show you what occurred in these shepherds. How that those who are working in a field become witnesses in a greater field. An authentic story. You wouldn't choose shepherds to be your authority here. Yeah, this is another example of the workings of God. In the eyes of the world, shepherds were of low social status. Not respectable. Not well thought of. Again, it's another example of God choosing the humble things. To shame the wise and the proud. He shows his power in such a way that only God could do what God is doing. That's what salvation's all about. God uses humble souls who have been humbled by grace to be his instruments. And so thinking about this message being announced, I want to begin by thinking about the making of an evangelist. The making of an evangelist. The words of the angel here. Verse number 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. The evangelist is one who is first of all exposed to the revelation of truth. The making of an evangelist is the making of a Christian. It's the making of a saved man or a saved woman. The evangelist, the very name, evangel, good news. The evangelist is one who has come to know that good news themselves. And then they share that good news with others. They are the spreaders of good news. And the good news is mentioned here in verse number 10. I bring you good tidings, good news, the evangel. It's obvious truth, isn't it? But salvation requires the truth to be brought to our minds. And what you see in Luke chapter 2 is God intervening in the lives of a group of unsuspecting shepherds. We don't read of them waiting for an angelic host to come and sing to them. They're not even described like Simeon and Anna later on in the account. I really genuinely believe that these were a group of men simply minding their business, doing their work, minding their sheep. And God steps in and makes them evangelists. That's what God is pleased to do. All of us have different conversion experiences. But none of us in and of ourselves sought God. All of us are made what we are by God's grace because God comes unexpectedly. And intervenes in our lives and turns us around and makes us what we can be in his will. God steps in. And so, as God makes these men evangelists, he does so by exposing them to the revelation of truth. Because again, you know the word very well. Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing the word. And how do they hear without a preacher? And the angels come as heavenly messengers, preaching truth to the shepherds. And they hear that truth, and they come to believe that truth. I think it's just an interesting comment in passing that new evangelists are made by existing evangelists. The angels, they're evangelists. They bring good news. They're heavenly evangelists, I know, but they're evangelists. Because the gospel is passed on one to another. It continues from generation to generation. Now, I know this is a hypothetical situation because God will not allow it to happen. But let me use it to challenge your hearts. The gospel will pass on from generation to generation unless one generation doesn't pass it on. I know that's not going to happen. I understand that. Please don't. I'm just making a point. You take the subject of gossip. Now, gossip's a negative thing. But the only way you stop gossip is by when you hear it, you don't pass it on. You pass it on. It just keeps on going and going and going. But you stop gossip by you keeping your mouth shut and not passing it on. But in a positive sense, the gospel is like it's something that's gossiped from generation to generation and from person to person. And for God to make new evangelists, they must hear from old evangelists. And we have that responsibility to keep on passing on the good news, to make known abroad the things that have been told us. And so these shepherds, they're exposed to the revelation of truth. In the second place, they examine the reality of that truth. They examine the truth. Look what it says in verse number 15. And it came to pass that the angels were gone away. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. Now, it is implied that they should go and see. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find. But there's no direct command. But as they hear the implication, they think themselves, well, we should really go and see this sign. They have heard something which they then begin to examine. The angels, I believe, encourage the shepherds to test the message. Is it true or not? And it's when they see the thing, verse number 17, that they then share that thing with others. They have been exposed to truth, and they then examine that truth in their own experience. I encourage you with all of my heart, do not take what is said from any pulpit at face value. Examine the claims of the gospel. Examine the truth. It's not helpful to our children that most of them are not here. Some of them are here, but most of them are way off. It does not help them if we present to them the claims of the gospel and they say, why is this so? And we simply say to them, just believe it because I say it. And we think that sounds as if it's, you know, authentic authority. That we present authoritative claims. This is truth, just believe it. But that's not how the Bible presents things. The Bible is presented to encourage rational and robust thought so that those who come to believe the truth can defend the truth and can stand over the truth because they know the truth be true. That's a very important principle. And the shepherds are told, go and see the sign. Now, I understand that when it comes to the miraculous, you have to believe that God is able to do the miraculous. But the miracles of Scripture can all be proven. And that's what makes it different. You know, you get some charlatan, he gets a big public hall, and he proclaims he's going to have a healing ministry, and he gets all these people up, and he puts the hands on them and throws them back, and there's all that nonsense, and none of it can prove it. It can't be attested, it can't be demonstrated. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's an illusion. It's damnable. But the Bible and the miracles of the Bible are not so. Whilst they are miraculous, and the secular will not believe them naturally, they can all be proven and demonstrated as being true. And so, I think these shepherds show us that. They examine the truth. And having been exposed and having examined it, they then go on to express their response to the truth. Verse number 20 is a very important verse. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. This idea of glorifying God actually recurs very often in the book of Luke. I just noticed that this week. I hadn't really appreciated it before, but let's look at some of these very, very quickly. So get your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5 and the verse number 25. So the shepherds, they've been met by angels unexpectedly. They've gone to test the news they were given that they were true, And they then respond in their hearts. They glorify and praise God. Well, what is it to glorify God? Well, Luke chapter 5 and the verse number 25. Again, you have the account of the man. He's been taken with a palsy, verse 18. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that where he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God. I think the best thing to do is just to go through these very quickly, and then we'll make some comments at the end. So Luke chapter 7 and the verse 16. Luke 7, 16. Here you have the account of the widow of Nain and her son. Verse 15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and they delivered him to his mother, and there came a fear and all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Then chapter 13. Luke 13 and the verse number 13. Here's the woman. She's been bound with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. And it says here, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Chapter 17 and the verse 15. Regarding the lepers who were healed, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. Luke 18 and the verse number 43. Again, one of the blind men, and immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And then one last one, Luke 23 and the verse number 47. In reference to Jesus crying with a loud voice, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. He gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So what are you seeing in all of those accounts? Remember, this is one author, Luke, using the same term in all of these various accounts. Deliberately, in the literary form, tying together thoughts that we would not miss the point. And what he does is he ties together common experiences that those who have either personally encountered or personally witnessed a miraculous intervention of God, they in turn glorify God. They make God known, they make much of God, and they do so publicly with their voices. That, I believe, is what you can conclude. Now, I say that for a number of reasons, but just in passing terms, we often talk about our responsibility to glorify God with our lives. Glorify God with your body. It belongs to Christ, and you glorify God in your living, how you conduct yourselves and what you do and your actions. But to glorify God with our lives is never to the exclusion of glorifying God with our lips. And to glorify is to make much of. It's used of Christ in chapter 4, verse 15. They glorified him and they heard his speaking and his ministry. They made much of him. And so when we glorify God, we magnify God. We enlarge God in the sight of others. Not that God can be enlarged. He is incomprehensible. But we enlarge him in the sight of others. They see him for what he is. They see his wisdom, his majesty, his power. And that's what they're doing here. And look, they've either experienced or witnessed the intervention of God, and in so doing, they then make God known to others. Which then leads to the second thing these shepherds do. They glorify God and they praise God. Again, I don't want to make too much of this, but I wonder if to glorify God is to make him known to others, and to praise him has a Godward focus. There are those, it seems, and look, who glorify God with their lips, who do not praise him from their hearts. So they see God at work. We can't be certain, but it seems very possible that there are those who witnessed the miraculous intervention of God, who acknowledge that work to be of God, but who themselves have not a heart of praise to God. But here the shepherds, they have both together. They personally come to praise and glorify and exalt God in their worship, and they also glorify God with their words. They've seen God step into time. They've made God known to others, but it comes from a heart. A heart that's captivated by God. I think that's a very fair inference from these words. So we're discussing the making of an evangelist. They're exposed to truth. They examine that truth. They express their response to that truth publicly. They confess God and they praise God. And thus the evangelist is someone who has personally encountered the living God. Why are there so few of God's people who are zealous evangelists? Why am I lacking in zeal as an evangelist? Why can I go throughout my weekly life and not make known abroad the things concerning Christ? The testimony of the shepherds, I believe, is challenging. Could it be that we are not zealous evangelists because we're not convinced it's true? Could it be that we harbor some doubts? Could it be that we think if we begin to present the truth that people think we're strange for believing such things? A virgin birth, a multitude of angels, a group of shepherds, Christ who rose again. Could it be that the challenge to your hearts regarding evangelism is not that we be better evangelists, it is that first and foremost we be stronger in faith? Could it be that we're not evangelists as we ought to be because we're not convinced it's important? This is a horrible concept to even think about. But surely for some of us, our lack of evangelistic zeal is a reflection of the fact that we think that those who don't know don't really need to know. It's no big deal if they don't know. Well, we know, and that's all fine. If they don't know, what does that say? Does that not suggest to us that we believe this is not very important? The shepherds were so captivated by it that they couldn't help make it known. Such is the wonder of their experience. I know, I understand they had a remarkable experience, a supernatural encounter. I appreciate that. But if we believe what they said was true, then in a sense, we've also had that experience. We weren't there, but we have their testimony to believe that to be what God did in time. But I think perhaps the reason we're not zealous evangelists is because we are not impacted by it personally. They evangelize as they glorify and praise God. Their hearts are moved, and so they tell all. Those who glorify God in the book of Luke, they do so because they personally saw the glory of God manifest. Sadly, for many of us, there was a time in our lives that we burned with zeal for God. God's encounter in our lives was so real. He stepped in and broke our hearts. And for a time, we made known abroad the same concerning this child. But little by little, that experience of God in our lives, it dulls, it lessens. I hope I'm not just giving a word of personal testimony here. But I believe that's the experience of many, many people. And so, our passion and praise is a reflection of our passion in evangelism. And for many of us, we can come to the house of God and we can sing the words, but our hearts are just icy cold And we have not that deep appreciation of the glory of God in the gospel. And we've lost it. We've lost out with God. We've grown cold in our hearts. And the things we sing regarding the gospel, they are just words upon a page. And we sing them. And we sing the tune correctly. We might even sing quite loudly. But let's be honest, our hearts are not captivated by it. And therefore, there is a lack of zeal in our evangelism. Because we haven't been grasped by it again. And we need God to come in His mercy and smite our hearts and break us down again. And I feel that. I'm not just preaching to you today. I feel that personally. We walk through life. And excuse myself. It's not the right time. They're not ready to hear the gospel right now. I need to build that relationship up further. And yes, I understand, we must be wise, harmless as doves, wise as serpents. I'm not suggesting by any means that we become those with some sort of large gospel sledgehammer and run about wrecking people left, right, and center. Yes, we must be discerning. But do not use discernment as an excuse to pardon the coldness of your heart. We can all do that, can't we? These evangelists, they were made as they encountered truth, examined truth, and then were grasped, or they were captivated by that truth themselves. Which leads very quickly to the message of the evangelist. And this we know very, very well. Look what it says again in verse number 17. They made known abroad the saying. It really jumped out at me. They made known abroad the saying. They didn't go about and say, we've just seen angels. And if you or I were doing that, that's what we would do. But they understood that the event was only important in terms of the explanation. That it was the words that mattered. That's the word that's used for saying here. The rhema, the word, the communication of information. They made known that saying abroad concerning the child. In simple terms, they made known the truth of salvation through a Savior. That's what the angel says. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. What's the good news? A Savior. So therefore the good news is good news regarding salvation. Salvation that implies sin. In peril and imminent danger. If they were going to go to their people, their community, and say, angels have told us that a Savior has been born, there is, by direct implication, the reality that you need a Savior. Why would you go to the people and tell them you need a Savior if they did not have some danger in their lives? Right now, there's no point in calling the fire brigades. Perhaps for flooding, but not for fire. We're all quite safe at this time. There's no danger to our souls. We don't need a Savior in this place right now in that sense. But when you go and tell people that God, He sent a Savior into the world, you're immediately implying the danger and the peril that they face. And then without the Savior, they're going to be lost and ruined and damned forevermore. But God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Sent His Son, who left heaven to come into the world, to be a teacher, yes, an example, yes, but predominantly a Savior. And so as we communicate this message, the message of the evangelist then centers upon the Savior. Peace. Good tidings. Great joy. Taken by the world every time at Christmas. They put it upon their Christmas cards and they spread it around. But there is no thought about the Savior. They want to hear good news, nice news, pleasant things. But the pleasant news comes in the context of our sin and our ruin and our need of one to come and rescue us. And His name is Jesus. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He is the Lord who comes to rule and to reign. He is one who comes of the line of David to the city of David. He is the one promised long, the one who will come. A upon whom the Lord will lay the iniquity of us all. It is good news to all people, for Jews and Gentiles together. Hence again we go to the nations, because the truth is not just for the Jewish nation, it's for all people. The Lord is rich upon all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And thus God provides peace. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. We who were at enmity with God, separated from God, are reconciled by the blood of the cross. And thus the message of salvation comes through a Savior who provides peace. Evangelism, it doesn't need to be complicated. Again, I understand that for some of us, we are fearful of stepping out into evangelism in case we find ourselves drowning in some deep waters of apologetics. And what do I mean? Well, you begin to share the gospel. And suddenly somebody comes to you and begins to ask you difficult questions. And you think to yourself, you know, I need all the answers before I can evangelize. I need to put all this together, or else I can never share the gospel. There are so many things I don't grasp and understand. So many arguments that I can't answer. You know, the simple task of the shepherds was to repeat the news they had heard. There is salvation, and it comes through a Savior. And the wise man says, but what about this? And what about that? And what about other things? Dear people, present them with the truth of the gospel. God saves sinners through Christ. And may the Spirit of God drive it into their souls. That's something of the message of the evangelist. And of course, we could say much more. What about the manner, finally? The manner of the evangelist. Verse 17. They made known abroad. You know what this implies? It implies a generosity of distribution. It implies that they made contact with those who did not know. Not everybody had seen the angels or heard the saying. But those who had not seen and had not heard, the shepherds wanted to tell them about what they had heard and what they had seen. Sometimes as Christians we're just very comfortable, aren't we? The world might influence us if we begin to make contact with them. We're safer just keeping ourselves to ourselves. And if we are going to share the gospel with lost souls, that actually involves us getting into the point that we can actually communicate with them. Because as they make it known in a repeated fashion to many, all they that heard it. It was suddenly made known publicly to many, and it implies a verbal delivery of words. I just live in front of people. I let my life be the testimony to others. Again, that is an honorable desire of many. Well, think about your Savior. He lived for years in his own community and they didn't receive him. Your life doesn't come anywhere near the perfection of Christ's life. If you genuinely believe that your life is going to convince people on its own, you're mistaken. Your life is important so that you are not shown to be living a lie. But what people need to hear is not what you are, but what Christ is. And therefore, when Peter recounts the words of the angels to Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, he tells the Jerusalem council, they meet together in Acts 11, he tells them that the angel spoke to Cornelius and said that Peter was coming, who would make known words whereby you might be saved. And so in our evangelism, it's important that we actually articulate words of truth. Simple truths. There is a Savior from all sin. His name is Jesus. Believe in Him and be saved. Reject Him and be lost. May God help us to examine these humble shepherds and to see how much they have to teach us by their example. May God help us to renew that vow to make known abroad the things concerning Christ. Let's bow together in a prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, I confess, O Lord, the uncomfortable weight of the Word of God. I think, O Lord, of how many times I make excuses in an aeroplane or in a public area or some other reason whereby I wouldn't share Christ. Dear Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us all to be so gripped with the truth of Christ that we could not but share Him with others. Forgive us, O Lord, for our coldness. Thank you for those who are zealous, and for those, O Lord, who do burn for Christ. We praise you, O Lord, that while its coldness may trouble many of us, it doesn't trouble us all. And we rejoice in this, and we pray you bless those who are making much of Christ in their various spheres of influence. But dear Father, be pleased to use us all in this place. Whatever contact we make with lost souls, maybe be allowed opportunity to share Christ, to make Him known. We thank you for our Savior. I thank you for His coming. Oh Lord, may we worship Him today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.